If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we work our way through that book, returning this Lord's Day, this time to chapter 2. We saw last time how in Jesus, the living stone, we are living stones being built up as the holy, spiritual, heavenly temple of God and a priesthood to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and worship. We'll take up our reading next, though, starting at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you would then open the eyes of your heart to hear what the Spirit has to say to us through His inspired, infallible, heart-changing, life-changing, culture-changing word. 1 Peter 2 at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for the privilege we have to come together in the name of Jesus as the people of God, your new covenant church, a temple, a priests, part of a priesthood of the new covenant to offer up praise and worship. And now we long to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit who's inspired this word would anoint the preaching of this word. We pray that our hearts would be open. And we pray that you would cause us to be great fruit bearers, light shiners for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. As we ask these mercies in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want you to look at the call to worship in your worship folder. As the call here is to sing to the Lord all the earth, and then to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Now, you know what the good news is, right? It's the gospel, the good news of his salvation from day to day, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. And then let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now, how in the world are we going to get all the peoples to praise God? Well, you have to take the good news and proclaim it to them. Now, whose job is it to do that? You know, the Great Commission, Jesus says to his church represented there and the apostles on that mountain in the north part of Israel, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So that commission was given to the church represented by those apostles. And who's included in the church? Well, if you've been baptized, you're included in the church, because baptism is the outward signal, the outward means, the outward sign that we have been claimed by God and that we then are his new covenant, consecrated, set apart people, set apart to be his worshipers, set apart to be his servants. And one of the dimensions of the service is for us to be agents of cultural change. See, it's not just the missionaries that go overseas or into the hoods to take the message. It's you and it's me as we go out into daily life, are called, are commissioned, are consecrated, set apart with a mandate here. And to that end, we need this, like what we confessed at the very end of our confession of sin. As we've asked for pity and forgiveness and cleansing and renewing and then guidance by the Holy Spirit so that we will wholeheartedly delight in you. You see, the wholehearted delight in God is that from which everything else flows. then walk before you in the paths of righteousness. That is, we lead a godly, biblical, righteous, upright life. And then eagerly tell others of you to the glory of your holy name. And so there's a summary in which that's our life responsibility, to delight in God from our heart, to walk in his ways, and then to tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. And the passage before us gives us some flesh, gives us some meat as to this commission that has been given to the church and then given to us in our respective portions and responsibilities. Now, I've got three words here that kind of summarize the three points of this. And this is how we are to do this. We are to do this mission as strangers, as subjects, and as servants. As strangers, as subjects, as servants. Can you say that back to me? As strangers, as subjects, as servants. Very good. Strangers, subjects, and servants. This is how we're to perform our responsibilities before God in the light of the privileges of our redemption and who he's called us to be. Now, first of all, as strangers among pagans. This is verse 11 and 12. You see how he says this? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, or some translate that as sojourners, as aliens. The idea in this, though, is that this is not our native citizenship. Because our citizenship, according to Philippians, is in heaven. That is, that's the place of our ultimate destination, our ultimate destiny. We've even seen this in Peter, how our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And then assured to get there, we are preserved, we are protected by the very power of God until we achieve that inheritance. So on the earth here, in this life we live, these words talk about how, yes, we are residents, but we're not citizens. We dwell alongside of and among, but we're not really one of them. You see, we're different because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And then the other word talks about, and even this is temporary for us because it lasts the space, you know, of the rest of our lives, and then we die and we go to be with Jesus in our souls. And so in this, though, he says, beloved, I urge you as these strangers, as aliens, as sojourners. And then he's going to go on and tell us what he's urging us to do. But the urging here comes after he's called us beloved. And that, you see, Peter writes that because he loves the sheep of God. They are beloved. Now, let me just put a little aside here by way of quick application. It is very, very important for you to be telling the people in your network of relationships, and especially your families, that you love them. I hope that's something that is often said in your families. I hope you're not uncomfortable telling people that you love them. And if you are uncomfortable, then by the help of the Holy Spirit, get over it. Because this really helps. You see, he's going to urge us, he's going to exhort us, he's going to encourage us, but he lets us know first there's an affectional bond. And it's so much better in relationships like that, especially when you have a superior to an inferior, a subordinate, that there is an understood affectional love relationship, so that when things have to, you know, commandments have to be given, it comes out of a context of love. And so if you haven't been doing that, then go ahead and confess your sins to God. You may need to confess to other people, but look to the Holy Spirit to give you the freedom to tell people that you love them, that you care for them, because it does make a difference. Now, what he says is, I urge you as aliens and strangers, as sojourners, as exiles, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. Because it is inappropriate for people whose citizenship is in heaven, where the holy God lives, who themselves have been consecrated, have been set apart as the holy ones, the set apart ones, to indulge those fleshly lusts. That is, those desires after things that are inappropriate, that are wrong. The fleshly lust, the desires of our flesh. And the flesh here is the corrupt human nature, impacted, as we've been reminded already, by the fall. These are the things in Pauline language, these are the things we would need to put off. In addition to, we're going to see the things we need to put on, but the things we put off. Let me just give you some passages here that echo this same sentiment that Peter has given. First of all, in Romans 7, this is what Paul says. He says, I joyfully concurred with the law of God in my inner man. That is, in my heart of hearts, I have a rejoicing in God's holy law. But I see a different law or principle at work in the members of my body, waging war on the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, there's this internal conflict. There's the mole in the soul. You see, a mole is an operative from another commitment who comes into a place to try to worm his or her way into a place of influence so that they can exert an influence for, you know, the country from which they are representing as spies. And the mole in the soul for us is the flesh. It's the remains of sin, even after we've been born again, that God, for his holy purposes, has left in us that will be eradicated when we go to be with Jesus. But in this life, we're never apart from that internal struggle. That's why Paul in Galatians can say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You cannot get rid of the desire of the flesh. We're always going to have those wrong desires, but what we're supposed to do then is to say no to them, to deny them, to mortify them, that is, to put them to death, whereas Peter says to abstain from the execution of them. And so how do we do that? Well, Paul says it's when you walk by the Spirit. You live your life in the power and the outworking of the Holy Spirit who lives in your heart. Then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Now he goes on and says, now the deeds of the flesh, that is, here's when the desires get executed, when they get put into practice, these are the kind of things you end up with. From the desires to the deeds, he says they're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now that runs a whole gamut. You have a whole gamut going on from idolatry and immorality just to envy. Do you realize that envy is a sin in your heart? And anger, these outbursts of anger, the thing that make you break out into anger with people. Jesus has told us that these things start in the heart. You see, these are the desires in our heart that then come into execution when we indulge them, when we don't abstain from them. In fact, the passage that Elder Chapman read from Ephesians, as he talks about, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, and the remains of that still continues with us, and our whole lifelong challenge is to learn to engage in the holy warfare against this. Because he talks about these things wage war against the soul. There is this warfare going on. That's why James in chapter 4 can say, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? That is, these dissensions, these factions, these things that get you divided, where does it come from? And he says, is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? The holy warfare that goes on. These desires, these pleasures, these things we want that we should not want. And then when we indulge them, they go from desire to deed, and that's where we have these negative consequences. And so we're told to be aware of that. Commentator named Stibbs that I read says, here's what the fleshly desires are. They are selfish, indulgent, potentially vicious, corrupt appetites. He says they're like mutineers in an ongoing campaign against our devotion to Christ. That is, if in your heart you don't have much affection for Jesus, Jesus is really sort of a distant concept for you, and there's really not much affection there, it's because you have a mutineers in your heart, these desires, these lusts that are waging war, and you are losing the warfare. And those desires are then bleeding from you affections for Christ. You know, John Piper is famous for saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, the satisfaction, the joy, the fulfillment that comes through Christ's relationship with Him, but it's based on an affection for Christ. Jonathan Edward Warder wrote about these holy affections that need to be part and parcel of the right doctrine that we believe. You see, we need both heat and light in our relationship with the Lord. We need the light of the truth, but we need the heat of the religious affections, of the joy and the sense of satisfaction that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's these, when you abstain, these sinful lusts, that's going to bleed that away from you. Because your flesh is in holy warfare against the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 5. And so the call here then, you see, is the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Is that in our hearts we need to be recognizing and in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not allowing these desires to come into existence as deeds of the flesh, but put them to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, then there's the positive thing. You see, we have the negative. We need to abstain from fleshly lust. The positive is in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So you die to the unholy desires and you promote the excellent behavior. And the word is, it can be translated good, but it's a good in the sense that this is a good translation, the excellent behavior among the Gentile. He says that we daily live among Gentiles. That's what we're sojourners. We're strangers. We're aliens, but we live among the Gentiles. Now, when Paul says Gentiles in this context, he's not speaking of Gentiles in contrast with Jews. He's speaking of the Gentiles, whether they're Jew or Greek or Roman, who are not in the New Covenant community. You see, we are the true Israel now. Peter's just talked about that, how as the true Israel, we are the ones who are the temple of God. We are the ones who are the chosen of God. We are the ones who are the priests of God in the New Covenant priesthood. And so, in that sense, those who are outside the people of God, those are the Gentiles. And he says, when you are living among the Gentiles, you need to keep your behavior excellent. That is this kind of truly good behavior, walking in the paths of righteousness with justice and mercy. And so this kind of we put on the good behavior in Christ Jesus. Now, he says that there's a goal in that, though. It's not just that we live holy lives before God. That is vitally important. Be holy, for I am holy. You know, the Old Testament says, and Peter's already told us that too, because our God is a holy God, we should be a holy people. But Peter's now thinking of the impact, the holiness in us as we maintain this good behavior is going to have on those Gentiles among whom we live. He says, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, then they, because of your good deeds, when they see that, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what he lets us know is that our reputations may be slandered by the Gentiles. That was true in the first century. They were slandered as evildoers. Do you know that the Roman culture really thought Christians were wicked and evil? In fact, they were accused of things like incest, cannibalism, and insurrection. You know why they were accused of incest? Because they married brothers and sisters. Now, you see, what the pagans and their ill-informed understanding is when Christians call each other brother and sister, they're not speaking biologically. They're speaking of brothers and sisters in the Lord. So here you have brothers and sisters in the Lord marrying each other. The pagans who don't understand that are accusing them of incest. How about cannibalism? There you go. Because we eat flesh and we drink blood. They didn't understand that sacramental language. And then insurrection. Why? Because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so because of the lack of understanding, pagans thought Christians were evildoers, virtual criminals. And so they were being slandered. Well, what should the Christians do about it? Well, this is what Peter says. Keep your behavior excellent among them. Live out what is truly godly life in the power of the Holy Spirit, but what it means to be like Jesus Christ. And so he says, as they observe your good deeds, that they may be brought to glorify God on the day of visitation. And so he's saying, it's the good deeds. It's the deeds of righteousness, justice, mercy, and love that's going to make an impact that God may well use to transform these people. As they see your good, as they, you know, there's one thing when they hear about Christians, but then when they come face to face with them, the question then is how do you live? Do you live like an evildoer, or do you live like someone who's full of righteousness and justice and mercy and love? You see, that's what makes the impact. And he says it may, in fact, lead them to glorify God on the day of visitation. This is an echo of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Peter's just telling us the same thing Jesus said in just a little bit different words. But we are to let the light of Christ shine. Now, Peter's talked about that also in chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, you know, you're a chosen race, you're a holy nation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of light, out of darkness, into his marvelous light. You see, if you're truly a born-again Christian, you've been taken from the domain of darkness and death and the devil, and now you've been brought into the kingdom of light and life in Christ Jesus. Now, that light and that life, you are to let shine through your life and the way you live. And when they actually see that working out in your lives, God may well use that. It may be their day of visitation. You see, that's the question. What's the day of visitation? And that could be eschatological. That could be the last day when Jesus comes. Or this is sometimes used in the book of Acts. We read this is now James in the Jerusalem council. He's talking about Peter's ministry to the Gentiles when Cornelius' household was converted. And he says, this is what James says. He says, how God visited to take out from the Gentiles a people for his own name. And what happened in that household when the Spirit fell on Cornelius and all of his family and friends who were there? God was visiting them to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, to take these out of the Gentiles, and for the sake of his name, putting his name on them, putting his claim on them. There's a sense in which that's what baptism is, God reaching down to put a claim on people and calling him to be their own, to be his own. And so that is, in a sense, that was a visitation. It was a visitation of God in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring these people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And Peter's letting us know that God may use that. The day of their visitation is when they really see, they get convicted because they see the way that you live. And you're letting them know you don't live that way because you're a good person. You live that way because Christ himself is living his life in you and through you. You give the credit to the Father who sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart. And when they hear that, then God may use that to bring them to faith in Jesus, to glorify God. I've got an excellent example of that, and some of you already know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was an Ivy League professor of feminist studies, and she was a lesbian herself. And in the providence of God, she made a connection with a PCA pastor and his wife. And because of the loving and gentle and kind heart attitude which she received from them, she actually struck up a relationship, came to have dinner with them, and she was surprised to see the loving kind of people that they were. And then in due time, she even came to the church, and she was surprised to see the loving way that the people of the church accepted her, even though they disagreed with her lifestyle. But because of the warmth of their acceptance of her, she continued going there until in due time she was converted to Christ, and now she herself is married to a PCA pastor. But you see, what it was the attraction of the accepting, warm, loving nature of the pastor and his people when she came there. And so that's the living the lives of mercy and good deeds. Now, it doesn't mean you accept. Doesn't mean you accept the lifestyle. But as we're going to see, we're called, and this is in particular verse 17, we're called to honor all people. That is, to value all people. And that's regardless of their lifestyle, because they've been made in the image of God. No matter how distorted that image may be by their lifestyle, we still are called to honor the image that they do bear, because they've been made in the image of God. And when we do that, you see, God may use that to make an impact. And so how do we disciple all the nations? Well, we start with the one we're in now. Yeah, we need to raise up money to send missionaries over to other places so that all the peoples can praise him, but it's all the people also around us. And so we're the ones who have a responsibility to let our light shine in such a way. Now realize also this, though. We live in a culture where increasingly Christians are slandered. We're called evildoers. You're homophobes. What is a homophobe? Somebody who hates. You see, we're called haters. That's what we're called. Because we have a moral standard that's different now from the increasingly acceptable cultural standard in our own culture. And you see, what we have to do, we don't give up our moral stand based upon big biblical values. You see, it's marriage is between a man and a woman. The Bible says very clearly that God made us male and female, that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and that is so that we may increase, we may populate the planet. And so marriage then is that commitment between a man and a woman. We cannot, we must not give that up. We must not surrender, but expect that we are going to be slandered because of it. We're going to be called haters. And we have to be sure that we're really not haters. We may hate the sin, but we must, in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, love the sinner. And the Lord may just use that to bring people to Jesus Christ. You see, we can't follow the stereotype, though, the image impression they have in their minds of us. We have to then be a people, even when we can't accept the behavior, that still love the sinners. I'll give you another case, though, and this is coming just recently. You know Jack Phillips, the Colorado baker who refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple that came in there, and now it's before the Supreme Court. He's had to give up 40% of his business because in Colorado they said you can't do that. You can't choose not to serve in that way. And so increasingly we're going to be finding ourselves, we're going to need to make stands. But the way we make the stand is vitally important. Jesus says, love even your enemies. And those people who view us as haters and enemies and retardants to the direction of culture, you know, they say that you're not on the side of history now, that this is the way things are moving, and so you just need to abandon your, you know, views from antiquity. We know better than that now. Your cultural retards, if you don't get on the boat here. Well, no, we're not giving up our biblical view, but we have to hold it as light bearers. And so then it's as strangers, but also as subjects, verses 13 through 15. Be subject, that is, put yourself under the authority of another. To whom? We're subject to every human institution. Now what this means, especially if you go back and see the parallel passage in the book of Romans, chapter 13, is that God has ordained that there are going to be authority structures in culture. When you have a society of people, there have got to be leaderships. There has to be authority. It's by his ordination. Now, it will take different forms because it's every human institution. The humans decide among themselves, or they're born into it, what the governmental function is going to look like. But the fact that there is human authority itself is from God. In fact, let me read you Romans 13, because it makes it even clearer than Peter does. It's Romans 13. He says, every person is to be in subjection. There's our word. To be subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. The authority that the authorities bear actually comes from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You see, if you're an anarchist, you say, I don't believe in authority. You are resisting the ordinance of God. God has ordained that there be governmental authorities, even though it take a variety of forms. And he says, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. It is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, both Peter and Paul are talking about the Roman Empire, the Roman government, the despotic Roman Empire under despotic Caesars. And yet even there, in the common grace of God, there is authority from God invested in these people. And the Christian can see beyond the human to see that there's a God who stands behind this authority. And therefore, it is necessary, Paul writes, to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because you're going to get in trouble if you don't, but for conscience sake. And you see, what Peter says, he says that, let me go back. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority or human institution. Why do we do this? It's for the Lord's sake. That's when Paul talks about for conscience sake, he means your conscience before God. We do it for Jesus' sake, Peter says. Whether a king, and in that day it would have been the emperor, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And so he says, whether it's the highest human authority or there's a delegated human authority, you still need to obey them. Because part of the God-ordained responsibility that they bear and execute is to punish, to avenge, to bring justice to those who do evil, as well as then to praise or to commend those who do right. And in a culture, those things are going to happen. That is, there people who are regarded as evil will be punished, and people who are regarded as good will be commended. You see, there's the good guys and the bad guys. Now, before God, we want to be the good guys. But included in being in the good guys is you recognize a responsibility to submit to the authorities that God has established by his providence in your situation. Now, there is a limit to this. Peter didn't talk about it, and Paul didn't talk about it, because the problem was, in the first century, there were Christians who reasoned this way. Well, now, we're free in Christ. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we do not have to obey any other human authority. You see, there was a form of anarchy that had infected the church. And Peter and Paul addressed that. No, that's not right thinking. Jesus is your Lord, but because the providence of God, there are human authorities, even in pagan cultures that he's established, that you have to be sensitive to. You have to be submissive to. And you do that for Jesus' sake. But the limit of the duty of civil obedience is then when we have the duty of civil disobedience. And you read in the book of Acts and you find that that took place in the first century of the apostolic church. As they were told by the governing authorities in Israel, in Jerusalem, that they were not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would say things like this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, no, verse 19. I can't find in my notes. Oh, here it is. But Peter and John answered and said to these authorities, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Let me put it up to you. Should we obey you or should we obey God? What do you think? And then the next chapter, there again, brought in by the authorities, and Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. You see, whenever the civil authority tells you to do something that's evil, you must not obey then. Because for you to obey that would be to disobey God. And we obey God rather than man. Now, when the humans are telling us to do things that are not in rebellion against God, then we need to do that. We need to submit to that. And if we don't, we're actually in rebellion against God. And so we have then the limit of civil obedience when the duty of civil disobedience takes precedence. You see, because it is true, Romans 13 can turn into Revelation 13. You go to Revelation 13 and you find that the civil government is the beast there. You see, it goes from minister of God to the monster against God. And there are those times when that happens. And that's not the norm and that's not ordinarily the case, but it does happen. And so as Christians, then we must be prepared to be punished for civil disobedience when that civil disobedience is actually obedience to God. That makes sense? Amen. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Who are the foolish men? Well, it's those people in verse 12 that were slandering. They're foolish because they don't really know the whole picture. They don't know the full story of Christianity, and that's why they're accusing you of being an evildoer. And so once again, when you do right, you silence those who slander out of their own ignorance, which means Christians should be the best citizens in our land. And then the last point here. So as strangers, as subjects, and now as servants, verses 16 and 17. "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." You see, we are free in Christ. Paul can write things like in Galatians chapter 5, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, don't submit again to yoke of slavery." We are free in Jesus. But what is that freedom? That freedom is not an absolute freedom. It's a freedom in Christ Jesus. It's actually a freedom to serve God. And that's what Peter says here, that we need to live as free people, but that freedom is as bond slaves of God. This is a paradox. You know how the truest freedom comes from slavery. True freedom comes from slavery, but it's slavery to God. You see that word bondservant, two-thirds of the time it's translated in the New Testament is slave. And so we are called to be the slaves of God. Why? Because he owns us. He purchased us. We belong to him. And so he has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. And our responsibility is, as free people in Christ Jesus, is to obey him, to trust him and obey him. It's kind of like a train. When is a train the freest? Is a train the freest when it's on the tracks that it's supposed to be on, or when it gets off the tracks? Now, when the train gets off the tracks, it's not free. It's actually wrecked. You see, well, that's the way Christian freedom is. Christian freedom is we have the freedom to do what God wants us to do. And so we're called then to be that kind of, that obedient as the servants of God. And then he closes this out and he says, here's what you're to do. You're to honor all people. That is, value, esteem all people. Why? Because they've been made in the image of God. And then what do? You're to love the brotherhood. That is the family of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to be loving toward them. Then you're to fear or revere God. And then you're to be honoring or respecting the king. You see, this is what we call chiasm here. You see, in the first two, this is like peer-to-peer. Okay, when it comes to the general population, you're to respect them. You're to treat them with dignity because they've been made in the image of God. But within that, in the body of Christ, you're to be loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it goes from subordinate from superior to subordinate. And the one that connects, see, next in the chiasm, the one that connects with loving the brotherhood is you fear God, you revere God who is the Lord. And then the one that connects with all people is then you fear the king. That is, you pay respect to the king. And sometimes not because of his sake, it's because the Lord's the one who put him there. And so you respect him for his office, even if you can't respect him for his person. So that's what God tells us. And it's in this way, when we're living this out self-consciously, deliberately, that we're letting light shine. And that light has an impact, a culture-changing impact. Now, it may not be major and huge, but if you get all of God's people shining their light, or His light shining through them, over time, that makes an impact. And so that's the question now. You see, to close today, is what about you? What about me? Are we self-conscious? Because Jesus says, let your light shine in such a way that people will see your good deeds and bring glory to your Father. He says, this is to be self-conscious. You're to let your light shine in a particular way. He says, people don't light candles and put bushels over them, but they lift them up so that they give light. In the same way, you let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven. So it's through deeds of mercy and love and righteousness and justice that we let the light shine. And then we explain that that didn't originate from us. That came from God. You need to know God. Look what God has done for me. He's changed my life. That's the way I'm able to love people who are hard to love. That's the way I'm able to have joy when my circumstances are negative. It is because of Christ living in my life. And Christ will come live in your life too. You need Jesus too. And the Lord uses that. Our testimony as strangers, as subjects, and as servants, Paul writes, through love, serve one another. Why? Because Jesus did not come to be served, he came to serve. And out of a great love, to give his life as a ransom for his people. And because we're loved like that, we also are to love others. And all God's people said, amen. Father in heaven, we want to be impactful people. And we have the resources available in the Word and in the Spirit of your Son Jesus. And Father, we admit that sometimes we're not really prayerful and careful in self-consciously living the life of Christ in the presence of the people around us. And sometimes it's out of fear that we don't say anything. Sometimes we fall into carnal sins and live like the pagans around us. And we ask for forgiveness. We ask for renewal. Or we ask for the Holy Spirit to be freshly awakening in us, giving us a desire to make an impact in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, on the athletic fields and swimming pools, and all the places where we live our life before you. Lord, help us to be light shiners through the light of Jesus Christ. And give us your mercy, give us your grace. We ask you to make us fruitful servants of Jesus. Because he came not to be served, but to serve, and we want to be like him and for him. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.